1 Kings chapter 13, beginning now at verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar of Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and it became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread and drink, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they also told their father. And the father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten the bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by it, by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to know how to apply this to our lives, Father, and help us to understand this very interesting story. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in verse 1, And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Again, as with last week, we see this connection between the quote-unquote man of God and the word of God. I would tell you that you cannot be a man of God apart from the word of God. You can't be a woman of God apart from the word of God. They're connected. And so we see that connection again here today. And this unnamed prophet was compelled by the word of the Lord to travel from Judah to Bethel to address Jeroboam and to speak against this pagan altar. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 133, Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion or control over me. Order my steps in your word, Lord. Help me, Father, to walk in your ways and to please you. May your word guide me. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we just need to allow God to, by his spirit, to draw us, to guide us. And again, as it says there, let not iniquity have control or dominion over me. As I read through this passage and was studying it, the question arose in my own mind, you know, what has God compelled me to do? What has God's word compelled me to do lately? This man was compelled to leave his home, to go to unfriendly territory, to give an unpopular message to someone that didn't particularly want to hear it, and then basically to go home again after that. And initially, this man did obey the Lord. As the man of God arrives in Bethel, Jeroboam is there at the altar. He's got his hands on the altar, apparently. He's offering incense, which is a form of worship and prayer. And the man of God from Judah begins to address the altar. And apparently, Jeroboam, who had appointed the lowest of the people to be priests, also appointed himself because he's in the priestly occupation there doing that. And it's kind of interesting as this man of God from Judah comes and addresses the altar. It's not just that he's talking to the altar like the altar's going to get up and do something. He's actually addressing Jeroboam, who made the altar. Because Jeroboam had made a religion of his own making. He determined who the priest would be. He decided what they were going to put on top of the golden calf. The whole thing's made up. And that's what men do. When they turn away from the true and the living God, they make a religion of their own kind. They make it of their own mind and what satisfies them. And so Jeroboam has done just that. In verse 2 it says, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. The man of God prophesies that the altar is going to be destroyed. He prophesies that there will be a descendant of King David, Josiah by name. And it's interesting, this reference to Josiah, it's fulfilled 325 years later when Josiah is born and becomes king over the southern tribe of Judah. And he's considered the greatest of the kings of Judah except for David. And it's really interesting. It's a great story to read there in 2 Kings chapter 23. Josiah, after he becomes king, he becomes king when he's 8 years old. And he's raised by priests. Eventually, as he's reigning, while they're cleaning out the temple, at his insistence, they're cleaning out the temple, and they discover a copy of the law, a copy that had been long forgotten. They haven't been reading it or doing anything with it. And they bring it to Josiah, and they begin to read God's word to him from the book of Deuteronomy, I believe. And as it's being read to him, he stops everything, and he tears his robe in a sign of grief. And he humbles himself and he declares to the Lord and to all the priests and everybody that's there, we as a nation have sinned. We have done foolishly and wickedly. And he begins a campaign of restoring the nation, of taking down the pagan idols and the places of worship and all the junk. And he is considered the greatest king apart from David over Judah. And it's an awesome story. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. We're going to look at part of this just for a minute. Because God is the only one that can say, you know, in 325 years, a guy by this name is going to be born, and here's what he's going to do. I mean, what a cool thing. Can you imagine being Josiah, and the Lord gets a hold of your heart, and, you know, you get this passion for the Word of God, and begin to act on it, and to do the things, and there's revival in the nation, and there's purification that takes place, all these different things. And then one day you realize as you're doing all of this that God's hand has been on you the whole time. God is the only one that can do that. He does it several times in the Bible just so we can see how great he is. But in 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning at verse 12, and the altars that were on top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made, in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. Now, for just a moment, fast forward to this time. They've gone from worshiping the true and the living God into pagan idolatry to the point now where these evil kings have erected pagan idolatrous temples and altars of worship in the courtyard. And eventually they'll bring those things into the actual temple. This is crazy. I mean, if you walk in next week and you see Buddha set up over here with some oranges on the front and some other junk over here and incense burning, leave. Okay? Don't put up with that. And it's amazing to me, but praise God that he raises up a guy like Josiah to deal with it. Josiah's name means that Yahweh heals. And he used him to heal the land. And this is an awesome prophecy. And continuing just for a minute, verse 13 is still there in 2 Kings 23. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he broke in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, the high place where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down and burned the high place and stamped it to small to powder and burned the grove. And Josiah turned himself and he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mountain and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres, the graves, and burned them on the altar and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Now, can you get the passion of Josiah? As he finds like the altar at Bethel, and they start stomping on it, hitting it with hammers, I'm not sure what they were doing, to the point where they made it into powder. I mean, I got mad before and taken something, thrown it across the room and broken it or stomped on something, you know. But never to the point where I keep going and keep going and keep going and make it into powder. And, you know, that's zeal for the Lord. That's a passion for the word of God. And you see him in that. But it says, according to the word the Lord, it's the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Imagine being Josiah, growing up, all of a sudden discovering God's word, getting passionate for God, and then going out and doing those things that God's word says. And one day you're in the middle of doing it, and like he did, he sees these graves, and he starts pulling all the bones out and burning them on this altar to desecrate it, to defile it. And then at some point he's made aware of the prophecy where he is actually named 325 years before he's born. Man, how'd you like to be? That's awesome. But you know, God's ordained something for each of you as well. He knew your name long before we were ever conceived. And he's got a mission and a ministry for each one of us, something he wants us to do. Again, the fact that Josiah's name means Yahweh heals. Let's turn back to 1 Kings 13. Pick it up at verse 3. And it says, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this sign which the Lord has spoken, behold, the altar shall be rent or broken, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. So this unnamed prophet gives Jeroboam a sign that these things are going to come to pass. The altar is going to be broken and split, and basically the ashes are poured out. It's going to be destroyed. And then in verse 4, and it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar of Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So as Jeroboam hears this, I mean, he's standing there. It's not like the prophet's like whispering in the corner somewhere. Typically a prophet of God says, thus saith the Lord, and it'd be nice and loud so everybody could hear it. Jeroboam's there with his hands on the altar offering incense, and as he hears this, again, the prophet's not just speaking against, quote-unquote, the altar or even the religion. He's speaking against the God that created the whole thing. He's speaking against Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam turns around, and as he begins to point, get that guy, his hand shrivels up and dries up. That is pretty dramatic. That's one of those things where you go, uh-oh, you know, I ticked somebody off. You know, it happened too quick. It wasn't just like a leprosy that took over time and all that kind of stuff. It happened here and now. And it's interesting, as he sees that, you know, the altar breaks and it spills out the ashes contained it, just like the man of God, this prophet, had said. And I'm reminded of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 105, verse 15. He's saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. You know, when I was a kid, you know, somebody wearing glasses, they'd say, oh, you can't hit a kid with glasses. And I thought, I'd be careful at hitting a prophet. I'd be careful about hitting a man of God. It's interesting, you know, that most of the prophets you read about in the Old Testament, they actually died martyrs' deaths. I mean, most of them that were called of God to speak forth his word, at some point, they would go to their death violently. Prophets were sawn in half. They were, all kinds of horrible things happened to them. But not until they fulfilled the mission that God had given them. You know, the prophet would speak, he'd be used of God, and he'd be a witness or a prophet in life, and he'd also speak the word of God, be a witness, a martyr in death. And here, this guy is not done yet. God is protecting him. And so as the king, the most powerful guy around, reaches forward to try and do something to him, basically God protects him and shrivels his hand up. And then we see the response in verse 6. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God. And this little child. Bless her, Lord. Verse 6. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again and became as it was before. The king quickly realizes that God has smitten him, and he calls out to this man of God to pray for him, to pray on his behalf that he be restored. And notice the words he uses. Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, not my God. You know, it's hard for Jeroboam to say, talk to my God for me, because he's sitting there worshiping on a pagan altar. He's doing all these other things that are totally contrary to God's word. So he can't claim that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is his God. So he asks the man of God to pray on his behalf, which very graciously he does. This young man of God, this younger prophet, doesn't seem to bear a grudge. You know, doesn't take it personally. Now, if it had been me, when his hand shriveled up, and he goes, pray for him. He goes, well, let me see that bad boy. What you got? You know, high five. Oh, you can't do that. Sorry. You know, and something like, well, that looks nasty, man. How'd that happen? And I'd kind of drag this out a little bit, you know, and try and, you know, drive it home. But this man of God is more gracious than I am, and he prays for him. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's exactly what this young man of God does. As the man of God does entreat to the Lord on Jeroboam's behalf, his hand is restored, which is another miracle all by itself. And again, it reminds me of what James says in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we see that in this young man's life. And I see the Spirit working and moving in this guy. And he's not mad. He's not upset. He's faithful to give the message. And, you know, things happen and all that kind of thing. And so far, you know, it's going pretty good. Now, in verse 7, and the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, Jeroboam had gone from wanting to arrest this guy, probably kill him. Now he's seemingly being very gracious and inviting him home for dinner. But I don't think that's the case. I think at first he was going to take the guy by force and kill him. Now he's going to take him by subtlety and kill him just as surely. Because he's trying to get this young man of God to go against what God has told him not to do. And, you know, we fear physical death. I mean, the physical aspects of, you know, arrest that guy, hook him up, go, you know, take him to the dungeon or kill him. What's the difference if he dies spiritually? What's the difference if he's lost, if he forsakes God's word and does what he wants to do and it leads to his death? There's no real difference there. Actually, there's a great difference. Eternal death is nothing to be trifled with. The prophet refuses the offer, explaining that God has instructed him not to eat bread or drink water, not to go back the same way and all that kind of thing. And I'm reminded of Abram when his nephew Lot was taken by the kings of the plain of Shinar. They came in, Chedorlaomer led the charge, and they conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and took all the people and all the stuff, and they were going back. And when Abram got wind of that, he took his 300-plus hired servants, and he pursued after them, and he engaged them in battle, conquering them, and took back Lot and his family, all of their stuff, and all the other people that were taken captive as well. And as they're coming back from this great victory, they're met by two different characters. One was Melchizedek. That's an awesome story all by itself. But the other one was, he was met by the king of Sodom. He says, you know what, you can keep all the stuff. I just want the people. You know, the enemy doesn't care about the stuff either. He just wants the souls. And it's interesting that Abram would not take as much as a shoelace from the king of Sodom, because he wouldn't have it said that the king of Sodom had made him rich. It had benefited him in some way. Wouldn't compromise the message. And that's essentially why God has called this young, unnamed prophet from Judah not to eat bread or drink water, to stay in that place, but to go home even a different way, so he doesn't get caught up in this. You know, somehow a reward, even a meal with all those involved in this, would have brought compromise, and so he was commanded not to. If the prophet had gone and received Jeroboam and had a meal with him, in some way it would have affirmed who Jeroboam is, would have legitimized his practices even. You know, and God didn't want that. Had the prophet eaten a meal with the king, that one simple act would have wiped out the effectiveness of his witness and his ministry. Sharing a meal is a sign of friendship, and it's an endorsement of the people that you're with. And God knows that. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 26, here Solomon writes, "A righteous man falling down or giving way to the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring." A troubled fountain or a corrupt spring. One time I was on a hike and I came across this well, an open well. I thought, wow, cool. You know, I'm looking in there, and all of a sudden I see in the shadow a cow had found a well before I did, and quite a while before I did. And there's this cow floating in this, it's about a 4 foot wide by 6 foot wide hole, about 20 feet deep, water at the bottom, and a cow floating in there. And I was thinking, I don't want to drink from that well. You know, and that's what it's like when a believer stumbles before, you know, that's what God's describing here. The same admonition is given to us actually in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, here Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, "Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." Why does God tell us that? To do so is to affirm their behavior, and in the process, doing them actually a great disservice. You see, our fellowship and our continued relationship with them, with the people that are listed in that scripture, would lend a sense of legitimacy or approval to their behavior, and at the same time give them a false sense of security. Why would they even bother to change their behavior if there's no repercussion for it? And that false sense of security, which would not motivate them to repent of their sin, but which would ultimately lead them to hell. Because if they don't repent of their sin, where are they going? And so we're told not to even have a meal with someone like that. Paul was quoting from, verse 11. Now there went an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works of the man of God that he had done that day in Bethel, and the words that he had spoken unto the king. Then they also told their father. And their father said unto them, "What way went he?" And for his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, "Saddle me the ass." So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, "Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said unto him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And then he said, "I may not return with thee, nor go with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest." He said unto him, "I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread and in his house, and he drank water." I got a couple questions. This is an interesting passage. First question, if there's an old prophet in Bethel that's there, why does God have to call another prophet or another man of God from Judah, 60, 70 miles away, and bring him to walk, you know, over to Jeroboam and the altar to give that message? Why doesn't God use the prophet that's there? And my answer is somewhat speculative, I'll admit that. But God does use this other guy versus the guy that's already in place. I have learned in my own life, and I'll say I've learned it painfully, that those times when God has called me to do something, you know, he's put it on my heart, the Spirit's kind of beckoning me, whatever, I've been commanded to do something, and for whatever reasons, I chicken out, I refuse, I just don't do it. I've watched as God in front of me has raised somebody else up to have them go do that. Raised somebody else up that would be obedient to the leading of the Spirit. And I'll tell you what, that breaks your heart. When you know you've been called to do something and you hem and haw and whatever, you know, and then you watch somebody else get up and go over there and start witnessing that person or whatever, and it's like, wow, God, forgive me. And I think that's part of probably what happened here, that somehow this older prophet, you know, had just kind of gotten used to being, you know, the wise guy in town or whatever, and just wasn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. And, you know, Paul was quoting the prophet Jeremiah in 1 Corinthians 9:16, when he said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity it was laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Paul had that understanding that God has called him to preach the word, and he's not going to glory in it because it wasn't his idea. God called him to it. God's enabled him to do it, so he's just doing what God called him to do. But at the same time, he said, "I can't stop. I can't not preach the word. I can't not share the gospel. Woe unto me if I do." And, you know, I've been in that place before as a person who claims to be a servant of the Lord. When God has called me to do something, and sometimes it's been big things and sometimes it's been little things, I've come to the realization to say no is to say, "You're not my Lord." I mean, the Lord says, "Mike, take the trash out." I go, "No, I won't do it." What's that mean? It means I'm not submitted to my Lord, or he's not my Lord. And when God calls me to do something, I don't have a choice. Slaves never do. And so this other prophet isn't used that way. But he is notified of what's going on. And it's interesting, we read down in verse 14 that he went after this guy on his donkey, and he finds him sitting under an oak tree. Now, as the old prophet found the younger prophet sitting under an oak tree, as we read through the story, we realize that the younger prophet ends up getting killed towards the end of the story for being disobedient to the word of God. But you know what? If the younger man of God had not been sitting under the oak tree, if he had been going home like he was told to go home, we wouldn't be reading about this stuff. He would have just given the message, Jeroboam would be responsible for it, and home he'd go, and you know the prophecy's fulfilled, and it's awesome. But, like David, David was supposed to be out fighting with the troops, and he said, "I'm going to take it easy today. I'm going to stay at home," and that's David got in all kinds of trouble, didn't he? And it had repercussions the rest of his life. This guy, same thing. He should have been on his feet moving when he was found under a shady tree taking a breather. And that's when this older prophet gives this invitation. And the older prophet invites the younger prophet to his house to eat and to drink, just like the king did. Initially, he refuses. It's not like this younger prophet, this younger man of God, did not know what the word of God was. I mean, he's recited it now to the king. "Nope, see you later." And he refuses the king's invitation. He's approached now by the older prophet from Bethel, and he gives him the same, "No, thus saith the Lord, I'm not supposed to do this." Yet he does end up doing it, which is kind of interesting. The older prophet tells him, "I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him home." Now, the older prophet convinces the younger prophet by telling him that he's a prophet also, and that he's received what I'm going to call a fresh or a new revelation from God, and that it's okay to go home with him. Then you read that line, he was lying. Really interesting. A fresh chapter. I put it that way on purpose. A new revelation. A new thing from God. He was lying. You know, he says that he got his information from an angel. Where did the younger man of God get his information from? The Lord. Okay? You got to be real careful. If God gives us something to do, he gives us a word, and we take it from God, and somebody else comes to you and contradicts that, you've got to compare it to the Word of God. And, you know, be very wary of a fresh or quote-unquote new revelation from God. Because that's rampant in our culture and our society today. You know, to me it's interesting as I go through this and read about it, all this took place in Bethel, Bethel, Bethel. Well, there's a place called Bethel not too far from here. And they claim to have a new revelation. They claim to have something new from God. But then as today, we need to compare that to God's revelation. Old or new, it's going to be consistent with His Word. If it's inconsistent with His Word, it's bogus. You know, He said an angel gave it to Him. I don't doubt that. But where did the angel come from? You know, if it contradicts God's Word, then it was not an angel from God. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." The enemy is able to deceive us. We're stupid. Okay? I don't care how smart you are in this room. Stack your PhD as high as you can, whatever. We're still just a bunch of dumb sheep. And we need our shepherd to guide us. Okay? Because we just go right over the cliff or over the edge or get eaten by a wolf or something. We need God to guide us. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have also preached unto you, let him be accursed." This is strong language. The word accursed there is anathema. It means basically go to hell. How would you like the apostle Paul to be describing you as anathema? Don't want that. You know, people will come and they'll tell you things like, "Thus saith the Lord." And again, we got to compare it to the Word of God. You know, when God speaks to me about something, and for me personally, most of the time He speaks through His Word. I've got a question in my mind or my heart, and I'm asking God for wisdom or understanding. And as I'm doing my devotions, as I'm reading the Word, a scripture will jump out and answer the thing I'm talking about. And there's those times when people come to me, "Hey, Mike, you know, I've got a word for you from the Lord," or a scripture, or a verse, or something. And I go, "Right, I'm ready to receive that." And I have many times. But when someone tells me, "I've got a word for you or a scripture from you or something from the Lord like that," the very first thing I do is I pray and go, "God, is this really from you?" And then the second thing I do is, "Lord," and I look in His Word. I want to confirm it. If it's really from God, it'll be consistent with His Word. If it contradicts God's Word, it's not from Him. And so I'll pray and I'll look it up and I'll compare it to God's Word. And you know, sometimes it is an answer to prayer. Sometimes it is a word from the Lord. But you know, sometimes it's totally bogus. It's totally like out there. I had a guy come up to me one time when I was at Costa Mesa. And he walked up to me, he's holding a puppy. And as he walks up to me, he goes, "The Lord spoke to me and told me that I'm supposed to come give you this puppy." And I go, "That's funny. God didn't talk to me about it." And I go, "I don't think it's from the Lord." "Oh, no, it's from the Lord." "No. You would be confirmation or something, but I'm not praying about a puppy. I don't want a puppy. That's not from the Lord. I think it's from somewhere, but it's not from the Lord." The guy turned away from me and walked 10 feet to the next closest living, breathing person. And I heard the conversation. "Hey, the Lord spoke to me, and I'm supposed to come give you this puppy." Like, that tells you. People will try to use that and put that spin on things. "Thus saith the Lord." Well, "thus saith the Lord" means it's consistent with God's Word already. Okay? It doesn't need to be a fresh anything. Okay? God's Word is fresh. It's refreshing. It brings life. But all the other junk brings death. And that'll be the fruit of what we see towards the end of this study. We're to check things out. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world today." You know, it is interesting, and I don't want to harp on this too much, but I really can't help. It bothers me when I talk to so many different people that are influenced by the New Apostolic Reformation, by the heretical teaching at Bethel, and Bill Johnson in particular. And I don't mean to disparage the man, but as a pastor and as a shepherd, it's my job to make sure that you don't go to poison pasture, to make sure that you're not made sick or killed for the lack of information. Now, I can't make you do anything or not do anything. But again, if you do what I've had to do and compare that teaching to the Word of God, you'll figure it out pretty quick. All right? And so, again, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God or not. Another scripture kind of like that is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. It says, "Let the prophet speak." Two or three. That's awesome. Let the prophecy be kind of, you know, turned loose in a sense. "And let the other judge." Again, don't want to hinder prophecy. But at the same time, we've got to judge where that prophecy is coming from. And the only way you can judge that is through, again, the Word of God. As far as this young, disobedient prophet is concerned, God allowed this test in his life. And sometimes that's where we are. It's simply a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, I really do believe that just like Job, there's those times when the Lord will say, have you considered my servant Bob or whoever, you know, and we know what we've been told from the Lord. We know what we're supposed to do and know what we're not supposed to do. And there'll be someone who comes along and goes, hey, want to try this, you know, whatever. And yeah, I tried, you know, but the bottom line is that we're going to be tested. Okay. Interesting scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. As the children of Israel conclude their wilderness wandering, it says, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Again, God's not going to allow us to be tested so he can figure out what's up. Hey, I wonder what Mike's going to do this week. No. He allows those things to come into our hearts and our lives because he wants us to see where we are at. We tend to be, I know I tend to be, very self-deceived. I mean, I look in the mirror and go, man, that's the coolest thing on feet, you know, and whatever. And I go, handsome devil. And I think I'm deep and I'm theological with all those kinds of things. So God will let me be tested and I'll stumble and fall on my face and, you know, whine and cry to God. But I realize all of a sudden where I'm at. I realize that once again, I need the shed blood of Jesus working in my heart, in my life. I need his grace overwhelming me all the time because apart from him, where would I be? I'd be doing sinful, ugly, horrible things headed for hell. And so God allows these things to come into our lives at times. You know, and I think to myself, how could this young prophet have avoided this mess? And one of the ways, well, obviously, if he hadn't stayed under the tree, you know, if he just kept going, he would have been fine. He would have never met the old guy. But one of the things that strikes me is that a prophet of God, he speaks forth the word of God, okay? An oracle of God, so to speak. But the other thing about a prophet and about anybody else that's a quote-unquote man of God is that we should be asking God. We should be making our petitions to him and asking him for help. I mean, David, when he got to the place, hey, Lord, do I chase the Philistines? And God would say yes or no or what to do. And you know, the same applies to us. If we ask God for wisdom, he will give it. If we ask God for counsel, and when this young man of God was confronted with now this older guy, says, hey, I'm a prophet like you are, or, you know, prophet card, and all that stuff, you know. And he says, hey, I got a fresh revelation from God. The first thing that, I mean, I learned this in a paramilitary organization like in law enforcement. When I'm given an order by a superior officer, somebody else comes and contradicts that order that's also of a superior rank to me, I don't just go, oh, okay. I go, well, I got to inform you of the contradiction here and, you know, check with the boss and go back. And this man of God could have done the same thing. He could have, Lord, you told me to do this, but he's saying, I am sure that God would have said, don't listen to that guy. You know, beat feet, dude, get out of here. But he didn't. I'm reminded of an old hymn. A great old hymn. It says, what a friend we have in Jesus. Remember that hymn? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You know, that's the great failing, I think, of Christianity today is that we don't pray enough. We don't. That's my failing. And I know when I mess up, it's usually because I forgot to ask God. You know, didn't take the time. If we stick with the Word of God, we're actually in pretty safe territory. This man of God, I've referred to him as the unnamed prophet, but now he earns the title, really, the disobedient prophet, because he turns away from the Word of God to the Word of an angel, or the Word of this other guy, the Word of man. And where does that lead him eventually? It leads him to death. In verse 20, we read, and it came to pass as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, the old prophet. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and eaten bread and drank water in the place which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. It was a big deal back then that when you died, you would die peacefully at home with your grandkids around you, and they would take you and they would bury you in the sepulcher, the grave, the tomb of your fathers. That meant you died in peace and prosperity. To die in the field, to be just left out there or whatever, was not a good thing. And God is saying, basically, you're not going to be buried with your fathers. In fact, bottom line is you're going to die. And that's a hard thing. Notice that the Lord speaks to the older prophet, not the younger prophet. Now, we don't know what the history is with the older prophet, why God didn't use him to begin with. I made some assumptions. But the bottom line is he does not talk to the young man of God from Judah. Why is that? I think in part, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The young man was in willful sin against the word of God. He was ignoring the word of God. Why should God say anything else to him? I mean, if you're not going to listen to the first part, why bother with the last part? And because he was in willful sin, God did not speak to him directly. He spoke through this other man. Disobedience to God's word impairs or is definitely has a negative impact on our communion and our communication with God. When you have time, look at Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. God's hand is not short, that he can't, his ear is not heavy that he can't hear, but his sins have turned his face away. He will not hear. Sin has that impact in our life. In Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, I have to balance that. I know that, you know, we all sin. Every day we sin and all that. But there's a difference between that, accidental things and whatever, smaller deals, I guess. I'm not sure how to categorize it. And willful, intentional sin. Willful, intentional rejecting the Word of God. That's different. And I know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I don't understand completely how it works. I know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we need to keep a clear line of communication open with the Lord. And that's based on humility. It's based on a broken heart and being willing to admit our mistakes. He's told that because he's been disobedient and did that which he was told not to do, that basically he's going to die. And this, again, brings to light what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages, the earning, the result of sin is death. Plain and simple. It's death to whoever does that. And you notice that the man of God is not an exception. The believer is not an exception. Now, this may seem harsh, but I know that God deals more strictly with his children, with those that believe in him, than with anybody else. Christians are held to a much higher standard. I watch non-believers get away with stuff all the time, but the believer that tries to pull the same thing, on the front page of the newspaper. It's never just like you got caught. If you got caught and put on the internet, everybody sees it. And then it's a warning to the other Christians, but it's also, sadly, it puts God's name out there and people drag him through the mud. Huh, look at the Christians. Look at the Christians do. That kills me. And as a teacher, as a prophet, as one who's in spiritual authority, they're held to an even higher standard. And that puts the fear of God into me at times. I like being up here. I like doing what God has called me to do. But I also understand that I'm going to be held to a higher standard because of it. James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I have to be very careful and circumspect not to get too out there with my own opinions or to stray away from the Word of God. And in verse 23, here we read, and it came to pass after he'd eaten the bread and after he'd drunk that he saddled the ass for him, to wit, the prophet whom he had brought him back. The old guy saddled a donkey for the young guy. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke unto him. So, after he'd eaten and had his meal, so to speak, in rebellion to God's commandment, he goes to leave, he borrows a donkey, and a lion meets him along the way and kills him. And to prove that it was from God, the lion didn't go on to continue to consume his carcass, which would be normal. I mean, a lion captures its prey. The next thing is, you know, it's mealtime. And then the donkey standing there, and it's not, you know, eaten or attacked in any way. And so we see that it's the hand of God. Interesting. There is another lion looking to consume us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And here, as we talked about Jeroboam, first he tried to use force. That didn't work. The second thing he tried was subtlety. Remember that as the devil was in the garden in the form of a serpent, he was described as the most subtle. He's crafty. He's sneaky. You know, the enemy is not going to come up to us dressed in a red suit with a red pitchfork and go, ha-ha, got you now, you know. Sometimes, as the old thing goes, sometimes the devil shows up in a blue dress, you know, or some other subtle kind of a thing. They say, hey, I'm a brother. I'm a prophet like you are. That's how often I've seen a lot of people led astray by brothers, you know, in the Lord, and it's sad. The old prophet, verse 27, says, and he spake to his son, saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him, and they went out and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it upon upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in a sepulchre, the grave, wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the house of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. The old prophet goes out, and he finds the body of the disobedient prophet. The lion, the donkey, is still there. To me, it's interesting that this old prophet could walk up to the lion standing there. I mean, I'm not afraid of the donkey. I'll probably walk him behind the donkey, you know. And get, you know. Anyway, he walks up, and he's not afraid of the lion. Now, maybe what's taking place is put the fear of God back into him, and maybe the faith of God back into him, and he's walking by faith. I don't know. I'm kind of speculating a little bit. But to me, it's interesting that this lion doesn't attack the other prophet as well, because it seems like he's just about as culpable. But he brings the body of the man from Judah back and puts him in his own grave, where he will eventually join him. And it must have been kind of weird for this guy. I mean, you know, he lied to him. He set him up. He kind of responsible in some way, or in his death, his temptation anyway. And now he brings him back. He honors him, and basically is going to join him when he dies. And that must have just been kind of, I don't know, too weird. But the older prophet acknowledges the work and the ministry of the disobedient prophet. You know, the words he spoke were from the Lord. And that, you know, obviously there was the miracle of the hand shriveling up, and then the healing of his hand, and the message of Jeroboam. All that is still valid. You know, sometimes we judge the message by the messenger. And, you know, no matter how much I goof things up, no matter how wicked or evil any of us are that claim to be Christians, it doesn't diminish one little bit from who God is. It doesn't diminish one little bit from his word either. Makes me look like an idiot. No problem with that. But God is still God. He's high and he's lifted up. And everything he said, everything in his word will come true. And so, to me, it's interesting, this whole thing. But this older prophet acknowledges the ministry of the younger prophet. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, this really has spoken to my heart many times. You know, there's those times when, you know, and maybe some of you guys feel the same way, like, hey, you're doing all this stuff, you're serving the Lord, but hey, nobody cares, whatever, you know, and, you know, the pity party thing. And or you just keep going. You go, God, is anybody paying attention? Are you paying attention? And know for sure, because God's word says that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. If we're doing it unto him. See, people judge these things by the wrong criteria. oftentimes we judge a work by whether it's prosperous, by whether it's abounding in this or that, or, you know, it looks cool or draws a crowd or lots of money, all kind of stuff. And that's not how God judges it. God judges it by, what did he want to do, and is that being done? He judges it by obedience. And I've done things, I'll be honest with you, I know for a fact God called me to do it, and it crashed and burned and looked ugly. But God called me to it, and I figured, well, Lord, it's on you, not on me. I mean, okay, so I'm a fool for Christ again. But, you know, this man's ministry was remembered because it was valid, because he was speaking the Word of God. Now, it's interesting to me that he was obedient in sharing the Word of God. He was obedient in testifying and making a statement from God to Jeroboam / the altar. What was his mistake? His mistake was in not being obedient to doing the Word. See, we can talk the Word all day long. We can like, well, you know, and it sounds great. I can read the Bible, but unless I'm willing to go home and actually do it, that's where the rubber hits the road. We've got to be willing to be doers of the Word, not just hearers only. Otherwise, we just deceive ourselves. And so there was, the bottom line is because he wasn't obedient to the Word of God, he ended up being killed. Now, the last two verses, verses 33 and 34, after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again the lowest of the people priests for the high places. The silver wood, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high place. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. God is so faithful. He is so good. He will not allow us to go into sin or to folly without warning us. I mean, seeing all this, the bottom line is, did not influence or impact Jeroboam's behavior. God sent a messenger from Judah all the way there to confront and address him. And this is not the first time. God's already warned him. And he sends another guy and says, hey, here's the deal. And Jeroboam tries to kill him at first and tries to seduce him secondly and then, you know, forgets about him. But bottom line is he ignores the warning. And, you know, God never warns us for no reason. When God warns us, he sends a warning, there's a reason behind it. Because he knows the next move. He knows what we're likely to do. We still have a choice. And I see God lovingly trying to influence Jeroboam and Jeroboam spurning the Word of God. You know, and he's been warned in dramatic fashion. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taking you, but this is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. We never just stumble into sin. It's the result of choices that we make. And if we're walking in the Spirit, that's what I love about being a Christian, is that I'm not alone. That Jesus is praying for me to God right now. And that the Holy Spirit is in me and guiding us. And when we start to deviate from the path that God wants us on, the Holy Spirit will bring that check. He'll bring that conviction. And it's danger, danger, you know. And like, what, Lord, what? Hey, you're about to, you know. And he wants to guide us away from that. Because he wants to bless us. He wants to minister to us. He wants us to be successful in the faith. He wants us to stand one day before him and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He wants us to be with him forever. And he's stacked it in our favor. All we've got to do is yield. And so, Jeroboam was warned, and I believe that we are warned. This prophet was a messenger to Jeroboam both in life and in death. In life, he spoke to Jeroboam and said, hey, turn or burn, dude, essentially. You know, stop doing this. It's wrong. He knew it was wrong. Here's what's going to happen. His hand withered up. He ignored that, went on. He forgot the blessing of God in the healing even. So this prophet was a messenger and a warning to Jeroboam in life, but also in death. Because Jeroboam got to see what happens to a man of God who is disobedient to the Word of God. Now, if God will deal with his prophet that way, how is he going to deal with me, you know, a pagan king, so to speak? He had the clues he needed. He just didn't process the information, didn't yield to it. Next week, we're going to see the end of Jeroboam. We're also going to see the end of King Rehoboam from Judah. Interesting contrast. Jeroboam was born in a regular house. He was a servant to Solomon at one point, ascended to be the king of the northern kingdom. Rehoboam, born in the palace. You know, the typical born with a silver spoon in his mouth, became the king, you know, when his father died and lived a life of luxury and stuff. But they both meet the same fate in the next chapter. They both end up dead because they both turn to idolatry. They both turn away from the Word of God and literally from God himself. The Word of God is key. You know, I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. And I know about legalism. I know about, you know, the rigidness of religion. And coming from a law enforcement background, you know, I know about the law, the spirit of the law, the letter of the law, all that kind of stuff. And like Paul said, you know, the letter of the law kills, but the spirit of law brings life. And I'm not talking about being legalistic and, you know, your hair's got to be this way and make sure you don't do this or do that and you're not going to be saved. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an abiding, love-based relationship with Jesus where we just walk with him and we let him lead us and that we abide in him because he wants us to be with him forever in heaven. That's his desire. And we have these examples given to us in Scripture. Like I said before, it's a lot easier to learn from somebody else's mistakes than our own. We have a lot we can learn from this. And I'm just going to give you one closing scripture. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. If we do that, we'll be doing just fine. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for the peace that you give us. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in you. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you pour out your spirit upon us and help us to walk in your ways. Lord, we are foolish sheep and we need you. We need you desperately, day by day, moment by moment. Have your way in us, Lord, and be glorified in our lives. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.